You're just in time for the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we present a previously recorded episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank's guest is Father Andrew Stephen Damick, author of the new book, Arise, O God, The Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. Here now is Hank Hanegraaff.
And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. We are committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet directly to your earbuds, and we're going to do that very thing today. We have the opportunity to interview on this podcast the very Reverend Archpriest Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the Chief Content Officer of Ancient Faith Ministries, and that means a lot to me personally. When I became Orthodox, John and Tanya Maddox, who founded Ancient Faith Ministries, they came to my chrismation. And I will never forget that, and I'll always be grateful for their presence that day. John and Tanya Maddox, by the way, were responsible for Moody's radio operations until he converted to Orthodoxy. And as a result of becoming Orthodox, has now developed an incredible media outreach through publications and through podcasts and through broadcasts. And he's making an incredible difference for time and for eternity in that capacity. But back to Father Andrew, he is well known throughout the English-speaking Orthodox world, not only for his books and podcasts, but also via his documentaries and online videos. Father Andrew is the author of some very significant books, and we do make them available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check out these books online at equip.org. And for those that stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth, happy to send a copy to you of either Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy or Arise, O God, which is going to be something that we're going to focus in this particular podcast. So he is a great author. These are two of his books. There are many other books that he has written. We'll list them on the web at equip.org. But with that short introduction, Father Andrew, I am so delighted to host you today.
Thank you very much. It's great to be here.
Let's get into your book, Arise, O God, The Gospel of Christ, Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. I oftentimes think in this regard of what has been said by Nicholas Kapsilis, where he said that when Christ came, he came to overthrow a triple barrier. The barrier of nature by his incarnation, the barrier of sin by his death, and the barrier of death by his resurrection. And today we want to focus in on the gospel of Christ's defeat. He defeated demons. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And in your book, Arise, O God, you start by asking a basic question, and that question is, what is the gospel? But perhaps we ought to negate that and ask you the question at the very beginning of what the gospel is not.
Yeah. You know, I think if you were to ask most Christians in America today, what exactly is the gospel? What they would tell you is that it's essentially the story of how you get saved, right? So it's a story about what my problem is and what Christ can do to fix my problem. And the thing that I want everyone to know is that's not what the gospel is according to what the scriptures say. And indeed, if you look at in the New Testament, when someone has the gospel preached to them, they then respond with, what must I do to be saved? Which is a really interesting thing to note, because if the gospel is what you have to do or, you know, how you get saved, then why would they ask that question having just heard it? Right? It's kind of redundant, you know, to say, well, you just told me how I get saved, and now I'm going to ask, what must I do to be saved? So that means that the gospel actually isn't the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? The gospel, I like to say, is something that's happening whether we like it or not. The gospel is the announcement of a victory, right? And because I think most people these days think that the gospel is what must I do to be saved, then the problem is that it tends to get preached like a kind of sales pitch, right? So, you know, what's a sales pitch? Well, someone comes to you and says, look, you have a problem. And you may not even know that you had this problem, but he's going to tell you, you have a problem and I have the solution. And, you know, for three easy payments of $19.95 or whatever, I can provide you with a solution to that problem. And I mean, certainly it's not in Christian circles always presented that cynically, to be sure, but there's still this sense of like, look, you have a problem. Your problem is sin. Your problem is estrangement from God. And I have the answer to that. I have the answer to that problem. But because this idea that that's what the gospel is pervades a lot of preaching in our day, then a lot of preaching is received by people as a kind of sales pitch. And it's no wonder. It sounds like a sales pitch. And although the truth is, it's interesting, actually, if you look at the history of sales pitches in the United States, they're actually based on this idea of what the gospel is. So it actually goes in the other direction, right? You know, preachers were telling big audiences of people in the 18th and 19th century in the United States about the massive problem that they had and that they had the solution for it. And a lot of marketeers realized that that narrative works to sell products too, right? But that's not what the gospel is according to Scripture. According to Scripture, the gospel is the announcement of a victory. And the reason why we know that's the case is actually because the gospel writers used the word evangelion, which is the Greek word that we usually translate as gospel or good news. They use that word to describe their message about Jesus, but it wasn't a word they made up. And it wasn't actually just a generic word for good news. It was a word that actually had a very specific meaning within that place and time and culture. And generally what it meant was a herald would ride into the city you lived in and he would make an announcement. And usually it was a series of announcements. So that would be expressed as evangelia in the plural, good news is, so to speak. And there were three parts to that announcement. Number one, he was announcing who his Lord and Master was. And often that would include like a big list of titles and so forth. Number two, he was announcing what his master had accomplished. And usually that was that he had just defeated someone in battle, probably not too far from your city. And many times it was the person who ruled over you. So now your ruler had been defeated and there was this announcement that someone else was taking over. And then the third piece was, what does that ruler who's coming to town expect of everyone that's going to be his subjects, right? So this is a word that everybody knew at the time and they had heard many times. And indeed, like there's a very famous inscription for people who study these things in a place called Priene, which is now in modern Turkey, which was announcing almost exactly those things, but it was not about Jesus. And in fact, it was years before Jesus was born. It was about Caesar Augustus, you know, that this was the gospel of Caesar. And, but this is just one of many, many gospels that had been preached at the time. So when the gospel writers chose that word, they were saying, look, this is a genre you all know. It's an announcement about a conqueror, about what he did and about what he expects. And now we're telling you this is the final evangelion, and they expressed it in the singular, like this is the one and only. And so that's what a gospel was in the first century. You know, the herald would not ride into town and say, look, if you'd like to become a member of Caesar's community, then here's what you need to do, you know, and here's all the great things that Caesar is going to offer you. Like it was not a pitch in any way. It was really more of a warning. In fact, he was coming to town. He had defeated his enemies and his kingdom was coming. Right. And so that's why then the announcement of the gospel begins with repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not let me tell you what Jesus can do for your life. Right.
So asking the question, what must I do to be saved, is legitimate. And maybe we'll get into that later on. But what you've pointed out in the book is that that is not the gospel. That's a response to the gospel. The other thing that I think is very interesting in what you just said is that what you've described with respect to the word gospel sounds like literary subversion. In other words, where Christians are using the language of the culture and now applying it in a different sense. So in the culture, The gospel was the gospel, as you just mentioned, of Caesar Augustus. And so Caesar Augustus was saying, here's the gospel, the Pax Romana. And when the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, declared their books the gospels, it was an act of sedition because it was saying, no, that's not the gospel. Here's the real gospel.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, people in the time had heard a lot of gospels. Anytime someone was going to set up his administration in your city, you were going to hear a new one, right? But it's interesting, if you look at some of the titles that Caesar claimed for himself in his gospel, he described himself as Savior of the world. He described himself as the Son of a God. He said that no one had ever done for the world what he had done, right? And so what Christians are saying is, now hold on a second, wrong, actually. Jesus is the one that all of that language really applies to, and in fact, even more.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Contrary to popular misconceptions, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about what Jesus can do for your life. It's not even the answer to the question, how can I be saved? Rather, it is the declaration of a victory. In his coming to earth, his suffering and death and his resurrection, Christ conquered demons, sin, and death. To receive your copy of Arise, O God, the Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death by Father Andrew Stephen Damick, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org.
Well, let's rejoin Bible Answer Man host Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Father Andrew Stephen Damick, in their conversation.
But it's interesting, if you look at some of the titles that Caesar claimed for himself in his gospel, he described himself as Savior of the world. He described himself as the Son of a God. And so what Christians are saying is, Jesus is the one that all of that language really applies to. And in fact, even more. He's not just defeated some army, but actually his victory is on a cosmic scale. So yeah, it's definitely a seditious act of treason to say that Jesus is Lord. Because if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, that means that Caesar or whoever your local senator is that was declaring his hegemony over you, that they're not.
One of the things that I found very interesting in reading through your book is you make the point that the Lord's Prayer in it of itself is a declaration of the gospel. And ever since I read your book, I've looked at the Lord's Prayer differently. I actually wrote a book that was a number one bestseller called The Prayer of Jesus, talking about the Lord's Prayer. But I had never, even in writing that book, thought of this as a declaration of gospel.
Yeah, I think that the reason why most people in looking at the Lord's Prayer would not see the gospel in it is because of this understanding that the gospel is a kind of solution for the problems of your life. I mean, you know, again, it could be the big problem of where do I spend eternity? So I'm not, you know, downplaying that at all. But if people understand that the gospel is actually a declaration that the kingdom of God is being established and it's pushing out all of the kingdoms that have been existing, then you begin to see how references to God being in heaven and his will being done on both earth as it is in heaven is actually a declaration that he's reclaiming this authority for himself. And indeed, I mean, it's the last thing that he said right before he ascended into heaven. He said, all power or all authority, depending on which translation you're reading, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and so forth. The point being that he's reclaiming his cosmos that he created that has been subjected to the rule of demons. He's reclaiming it. And so he's sending out the apostles to be part of that army that's defeating the dark powers. That's what the spreading of the gospel is. And indeed, spreading the gospel, preaching the gospel actually is part of what the gospel is, because the gospel is the declaration of victory. And the act of preaching it participates in that victory. The victory expands, so to speak, and becomes really final through the preaching of the gospel.
So what does a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ entail? This is sort of asking a question that is summarized by the subtitle of your book, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a defeat of demons, of sin, and of death. Perhaps we can go through that point by point, because I think what we're dealing with here, Father Andrew, is a macro issue for people. There are so many people in the Christian world in general that are confused about what the gospel actually entails. And you say, number one, that it entails the defeat of demons. It entails, two, the defeat of sin, and ultimately the defeat of death. Can you tackle that for us?
Right. So Jesus solves the three problems of mankind essentially in the reverse order of how we got them. Right. So if you look at Genesis chapter 3, you see that Adam and Eve sin against God. Although it's interesting, the word that's used there for what they did is actually not sin. That doesn't come until later. But it is a sin what they did. They disobeyed him. They transgressed a commandment. And as a result of that transgression, they became mortal, right? God gives them mortality in response to that. And it's interesting, if you look at what happens there, it's not just the fall of Adam and Eve. It's actually the fall of that demon who was hanging around the garden and who tempted Eve and drew Adam and Eve into his pre-existing rebellion against God. And so he's actually cast out as well. God says to him, look, you're going to crawl on the ground and eat ashes and dust. This is not a story of how snakes came to eat dirt. People in the ancient world who wrote this down, they knew that snakes don't eat dirt. I mean, they'd seen them eat mice and rats and whatever. So this is not about snakes. This is actually about a serpentine demon, you know, a demon who's described in serpentine language.
Right? So it's not what he looks like. It is what he is like.
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, we could go into why he's described in serpentine ways. It has to do with the idea that he is one of the seraphim, you know, these throne guardian angels who are traditionally described with sort of serpentine language. It's only after this fall that you then get the strong association of snakes with evil as a result of this, right? But he's cast down and it says that he's going to crawl on his belly and he's going to eat ashes and dust. Ancient people understood the realm of ashes and dust was the realm of death. Right. So everything is stripped from him except the power of death. And we see in the New Testament, then who is this one that has the power of death? Well, that's the devil, the one who has the power of death. Right. So what happens is that Adam and Eve are given mortality when they transgress this commandment. And that's because, without going too much into the detail here, mortality is needed in order for someone to repent. The changeability that lends someone mortality is also the changeability that you need to repent. It's why demons can't repent, because they're not mortal, right? So God gives them death so that their sin would not last forever, so that they would have the possibility of repentance, right? So that's problem number one. And you see there's a demon already involved there. So they gain death. And then with the introduction of death into humanity, then the force of sin is unleashed into the world, right? And sin is described, especially when you're looking at the situation with Cain. So Cain is, by a lot of the fathers, is described as sort of the prototypical sinner. It's not really Adam. Cain is the one who is the sinner, right? And of course, he sins by killing his brother, but God says, look, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and it's going to master you unless you master yourself, unless you, you know, gain control over yourself. And of course, we know that he doesn't gain control. Sin controls him. And the word that's used in the Hebrew of the scriptures for sin crouching at his door is actually a loan word from Akkadian into Hebrew, which refers to a kind of demon that slithers up through cracks in the earth. And so there's this image of this demon that comes out of the ground and is going to leap on Cain to overtake him. And then we see with Cain, then, as after he kills his brother, he leaves this area that was near Eden, where Adam and Eve lived after they were cast out of Eden, cast out of paradise. And he goes off, and basically he becomes the founder of civilization as we know it, and sin proliferates, right? It just grows and grows and grows. So that's the second problem, is sin. And again, there's a demonic force that's present there in the infection of mankind with sin. And then the third problem of mankind is introduced, connected with the Tower of Babel story, actually. And a lot of people don't see this because it's not immediately apparent in the account in Genesis about the Tower of Babel. But we do know, of course, if you read that account, that these people, essentially this is civilization, tries to reach God, it says through building a tower. Now, if you're an ancient person, you understand what's going on here, which is they're actually trying to build a ziggurat, and they want to use that to try to worship God through the means of idolatry. That's why you build a big tower in the middle of your civilization, right? Is specifically to control your God through means of idolatry, right? And so God, of course, is going to have none of that. And so he does descend in response to their construction project, but he doesn't descend in order to be controlled by them, but instead to divide them up. And of course, we know that he divides their languages. Now, to understand what happens next, you have to look at some other parts of the Old Testament, especially some passages from Deuteronomy. There's discussion there about when the Most High descended, that he then divided the nations up, and it says he numbered them according to the number of the sons of God. So what does that mean, right? Well, the sons of God, that's actually a reference to an angelic rank. So because mankind's sin was beginning to really proliferate now, and because God had already promised that he was not going to destroy the world again with a massive cataclysmic flood, like he had done just a few chapters earlier from all of this, God withdraws his presence, because for the evil of mankind to be in the presence of the holiness of God is actually destructive to mankind, which is why the flood comes. So God withdraws his direct presence from mankind, But he doesn't abandon mankind. Instead, he assigns them, as it says, to the sons of God. So basically what happens is he sets up angelic governors to rule mankind by proxy. And there's also other references in not just Deuteronomy, but other places in the Old Testament, where there's the talk about mankind falling into the worship, particularly of the stars and the heavenly bodies. Ancient people associated the heavenly bodies with angelic beings. So essentially what's happening is that the angels who had been assigned to govern the nations on God's behalf, that these nations begin to worship those angelic beings. And then the angelic beings accept that worship. And this is actually the origins of paganism.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Father Andrew Stephen Damick. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. Our firm commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of Arise, O God, The Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners just like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.